in the Old Testament in the first book of Kings, chapter 3, on the marriage of Solomon and then his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places, because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, whereas he ought to have done it in Jerusalem, where the tent and the ark were, that David had brought into Jerusalem. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon the Lord, this is important, that while he was at Gibeon and doing this, it wasn't according to the law that the Lord came to him particularly. Notice that. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." That's very basic, isn't it? "For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized that it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem from Gibeon and stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings there, which he should have done at the first, of course. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now 2 prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side, while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had borne. The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. And the king said, "This one says my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill it." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Amen. May God bless his holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 3. We are now on to Solomon after studying in 1 and 2 Samuel the life of David in particular. And this wonderful chapter, which tells of him asking the Lord, at the Lord's generous invitation, of course, asking the Lord not for long life or wealth, or for the death of his enemies, but for wisdom and discernment to administer justice in the nation. However, the chapter is somewhat marred for us by two factors: Solomon's marriage to the Egyptian princess and his worshipping at high places other than Jerusalem. Ellicott, the 19th century commentator, defends Solomon's choice of Pharaoh's daughter, suggesting that Solomon's wedding psalm 45 that we've been singing advises her to forget your people and your father's house, and he assumes that she did. And indeed, Ellicott asserts that the marriage would not have taken place without her renouncing her heathen religion. Matthew Henry, however, isn't so sure. And 2 Chronicles 8 and 11, 2 Chronicles 8 and 11 states that Solomon built a special house for his wife. There's a hint of that in our reading this morning. Built a special house for his wife because, being a foreigner, she must not live in David's palace because of the sacred ark. Now, whether that means she was excluded simply because she was a foreigner or because she had not embraced Israel's God is not clear. It's in language that's too familiar these days. It's a gray area. But we cannot be entirely, at least I'm not entirely happy with it. This, I think, is the only marriage of Solomon recorded, since all other women mentioned, especially in chapter 11, would be, in our terms, marriage concubines, not wives. However royal they were in their own nations, they were concubines. You could only have, according to Genesis 2:24, one wife. Others must get another name. Isn't that fair? That Solomon should marry a foreign woman, although she was the daughter of the king of Egypt, shows how cavalier both he and his father David were about the strict laws laid down by the Lord about marriage outside Israel. Well, there's that concern, and then there's this other concern in the chapter about Solomon choosing to worship the Lord at high places. That's where pagan worship had taken place long before Israel came to Canaan. High places, particularly Gibeon, the highest point north of Jerusalem. Whereas it is clear by the Lord's choice of Jerusalem for the place where he desires to dwell and where Israel was to worship him, that it was to be Jerusalem. And Jerusalem only, it was the place for Israel to worship. And before we leave these points, it is fair to say that both of them contributed to that decline of Israel which ultimately led to their captivities, because they had abandoned the true worship of the Lord, following the examples of their kings. And it is awful, you know, to have to say once again that the seeds of that corruption in Israel, which led to the end of the monarchy of Israel and Judah, these seeds were sown in her two most illustrious kings, which is awful. They started it. Truly, you cannot trust any man to remain true to his God unless he abides strictly and absolutely by the rules, the canons, the decrees of Almighty God in his laws and commandments. As Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them, no light of dawn in them, no hope at all apart from God's word, which alone keeps men right in every respect. Nothing else. Nothing else. We are to live by God's law. But that Solomon had a true love of the Lord, there is no doubt, as we see not only from verse 4, which states it, but from what he did about it. And it is that that we are to look at now. And so we have in our chapter a practical lesson on how we are to regard men, even the Lord's chosen men, in relation to their God. And this morning, of course, we could concentrate on these two questionable areas of Solomon's life, his marriage and his worship of the Lord at former heathen high places. And that would therefore affect our treatment of the major part of the chapter, which shows Solomon's love of the Lord in asking for God's highest gift of wisdom and not asking for lesser worldly gifts. And that way, if we did that, if we concentrated on these first parts and what we may regard as his faults, that way we would really diminish the man and concentrate on Solomon's weaknesses rather than on his strengths. Would that be fair? Would that be Christian? I don't think so. Of course, we are realistic. We need to recognize both. But in our pursuit of Solomon's faults, we could become quite unbalanced in our estimate of him, and even fail to see him as God sees him. And that would be awful, wouldn't it? For God uses men, faults and all. Do you hear that? God uses men, faults and all. Else no one would ever be used. God, in that case, would have to do all his work himself without human agency, which we know is not his way and is therefore nonsense. So God uses men, fault and all. Now, Does that not teach us something very practical about our attitudes to others? If we are to learn how to treat our fellows in all circumstances, we must watch carefully how God treats his men, faults and all, and learn from him the spirit of grace, which is not blind to faults, but like God sees over and beyond them, forgiving them, of course, to what his sanctified saints can do for him as they concentrate on their positive love for the Lord and make that the inspiration of their service, as Solomon undoubtedly did and David did too. And notice, as I mentioned during the reading, it was while Solomon was spending the night at the high place at Gibeon that the Lord came to him in a dream, inviting him to ask a gift from God. And that was where, you see, he was sacrificing to the Lord in an unhallowed heathen place, rather than a Jerusalem, chosen by God for the seat of the Lord's dwelling and the seat of Israel's worship of him, as we learned, of course, at the end of 2 Samuel. You remember, when David, last verses of 2 Samuel, when David bought the threshing floor of Araunah, that became the location of Solomon's temple. So the Lord came to Solomon in a dream by night and offered him one of the blankest checks ever. Ask what you would like, and I'll give it to you. That was enough to blow any man, wasn't it? Any man not absolutely consumed with pride and self-conceit. I suppose it was so big an offer that it really floored Solomon, wise as he had proved himself to be in the matter, do you remember, earlier, of Adonijah, his brother, seeking David's concubine Abishag. In chapter 2, we saw the wisdom of Solomon there. And we see the wisdom of his choice here. It seems to us that it was like the wise asking for wisdom. Isn't that it? For it would appear, you see, that some degree of the wisdom which thereafter characterized Solomon's life almost to the end was there before it was superadded by God's gift. He asked for more of what God had given him naturally. That is wonderful. Now notice that Solomon's own terms of what constitutes wisdom is the discernment to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. Now this is fundamental to all Christian ethics. Would that it had penetrated for him all aspects of his understanding of the Word of God. But again, you see, the mentioning Solomon's faults, like David's earlier, we must not look for perfection in men, but be content to work within the parameters of reality. If the Bible is anything, it's a real book. Real. It tells the truth. Even when it's dark and ugly, it tells the truth. We can trust it because of that. We were talking about this last Sunday evening when, at the close of Galatians, Paul proclaimed peace and mercy upon all the Israel of God who followed what he called this rule or canon. And the canon is simply the rule of what is good and what is evil, and the ability to distinguish the one from the other, which of course can only come from the application of God's law to human circumstances, such as they are. There's a great word in that, you know, about discerning and distinguishing good from evil. There's a great word in that in the fourth chapter of the Hebrews letter, where the writer, you remember, Hebrews chapter 4, toward the end, is chiding the Hebrew believers for not wanting solid spiritual food, but only milk. Just as you remember, Paul chides the Corinthians in his first letter to them, chapter 3, on the same issue. The Hebrews writer says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, righteous living. Right and wrong. But he says, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use or experience have trained themselves, he says. Notice that, trained themselves. Notice how active that is. Say it again. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use or experience have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Well, we know that the first test of Solomon's newly bestowed gift of wisdom was the matter of two women with infants, one child having died in the night, and the tussle as to whose was the surviving child. And it was clear to Solomon that only drastic measures would get at the truth. It's often thus, isn't it? We need drastic measures to get at the truth when people can deceive. And so he realized that nothing less than the proposed slaughter of the surviving child would evoke the truth from the real mother of the child. The other mother wouldn't care so much, as we see in the scripture. It was not her child, although she wanted it. And the fact that this was no mere threat, but that the king ordered the sword to be brought and the command given to cut the living child in halves, that made it quite clear that it was now or never for the real mother to declare herself. And it was an exceedingly shrewd ruling, and yet so simple at its heart, because of the natural feelings of any mother for the child she bore. And by bearing a child, I mean not only the travail of delivery, but long months of waiting while the child grew and developed in her womb. Only a mother knows what all that feels like, and her thoughts on what is happening within her. But Solomon had sufficient understanding of what a mother goes through that he was able to act upon that insight and settle a very vexed problem. And the effect on the people when they heard of his decision was such as to give them complete confidence in their new young king. All of which was part of the divine intention, of course, that after years of warfare and conquest, as David subdued the surrounding enemies and brought them all to heel, with profound respect for his military skill and his fair-mindedness and his compassion, they had this supremely wise young king who would order their national life on lines which would turn out to be the glory of the surrounding nations. And more of that, of course, in the fourth chapter. These two kings, David and Solomon, are a dual type of Christ. And I think this is perhaps the point at which we should begin to consider that. David and Solomon, a dual type of Christ. David as victor and Solomon as Prince of Peace. Solomon's name meaning peace from the Hebrew Shalom. Shalom, Salam, Jerusalem. Any number of uses of the Hebrew basic word Shalom for peace. Well then, David the victor, Solomon the Prince of Peace. Because you see, it is believed that during Solomon's reign, there was more peace in the whole world, throughout the world, than there had ever been before, or has ever been since. Now, take the David part of that type first. The Lord chose him from the humblest beginning. Like our Lord born in a stable, you remember? And his exaltation to be king of Israel with all his brave conquests is certainly a type of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, in his unspeakably humble birth and upbringing. Who went on through his baptism and temptation to his ministries of healing and teaching and his holy death, leading, and this is where the Solomonic type comes in. Solomon comes in here, leading to that final triumph over all evil on the cross, which ushered in the hidden beginnings of that eternal kingdom which Christ gained on the cross, after which, by his resurrection, he retired to heaven to see being built up on earth his kingdom, while he sat by his Father's side to await the consummation of that kingdom with his glorious return to set it in motion. You see then that double type spans the whole of the history of the Lord's people, Israel, from our Lord's first coming in humiliation and shame to his second coming in power and glory. And it is this, you see, with the almighty fact of the resurrection and all that has transpired since in 2,000 years of Christian history, which as we approach the seventh millennium should give us heart and encouragement to look for great things from God even in what we call an evil day. I believe that God in heaven, you know, watching all the decline in the Christian religion in the West, throughout the Western world at least, I believe God in heaven is biding his time. What do you think? I'm reading the account of the revivals in America following the Puritan departure from our shores, Plymouth, in the early 1600s. It was a century later that these godly souls, the descendants of the Pilgrim Fathers, in New England, saw the first great awakening of revival under Jonathan Edwards in the 1740s. And the second great awakening toward the end of that century and into the 1800s, coinciding as it did with the great missionary expansion to China, Morrison, India, Carey, Africa, Moffat, and Livingston. But it was the later revival in 1857-58, 10 years before this church was built. It was the later revival, 1857-58 in America, which was carried to our shores and constituted what was called the 59 and 60 revival, which touched England Ireland and Scotland, even the North East, Aberdeen and the Moray Firth. Now there's no doubt that that revival affected the whole life of society in Aberdeen from 1860, along with the influence of Spurgeon in London and D.L. Moody all over the country. To place an impress upon Northeast society, the fruit of which was still seen in my young day. Although the decline in church life from the turn of the century, 1900, was very great, although very gradual. There was, of course, the Welsh Revival in 1905, 4 and 5. And then there was the Moray Firth, Yarmouth revival in the 1920s with Jock Troop, the cooper, the barrel maker. And then there was the Lewis Revival in the early 1950s. But you see, the general decline, not only in church life, but in the effect of it, in the lack of biblical truth upon the nation, with the relaxing of many of her religious or moral laws, is something which has plunged our country into such a state of lawlessness as is far more than the legislator has any power to deal with. Poor Home Secretary Howard against the crime and the evil and the wickedness of our day. When I was a boy, practically the whole of the town council would have been churchgoers, and many of them keen Christians. Streamed a whole procession of godly believing Lord Provosts. How many of the local councillors in Aberdeen and around who will be in church this morning? Any? Maybe one or two. The change! You young people don't know. This is a different world. Aberdeen's a different world from the world in which I was brought up as a boy. That's Father Sabbath. Nothing but a revival of true religion, and with great emphasis on repentance and the upholding of the laws of God, has any hope of making a deep and lasting impact upon our nation, not even upon the church. Maybe, you know, it will take nothing less than the coming of the Lord himself in power and glory to change things. I wouldn't wonder if we've gone so far, although God can do anything he wants to do. But there is this one thing that we look for as the sign that we are nearing the end of this age, and that is the conversion of Israel. But then, that is something which is likely to happen so suddenly, as indeed the collapse of communism in the Soviet took place so suddenly, or there were signs, of course, but suddenly, that it left us all gasping, didn't it? So this may happen with regard to the Lord's coming. We certainly know from the Scripture it's going to be absolutely sudden, like a clap of thunder, as sudden as Charlie Maxwell's death, standing talking with his boss in the middle of a sentence. Down he went, and his boss said he believed he was dead before he hit the floor. As sudden as that. That may be the way the Lord would come in power and glory. And indeed, before that, toward the end of the century, or after it, he may pour his Spirit down upon us in blessing and come as suddenly as we would never expect. So here's our hope of renewal and revival in the highest sense. God's grace to young Solomon with a gift of wisdom that saw Israel flourish during his reign as she had never flourished before, and kings and queens from afar places coming to savor the wisdom of Solomon and the glory of his kingdom. And he, you see, is the Old Testament type of the glorious, victorious Christ who yet will come to reign in power and peace and love. And so it seems to me that in these days, longing for the Lord to break out upon us and change the dismal state of our nation, we may pray either for revival or his coming or both. I don't know about you, but as we approach this seventh millennium, 5 years to go, my hopes of some spectacular demonstration of the power of God seems to grow. And perhaps that is why that amidst all the charismatic and Toronto hoo-ha of the present day, one is ever more inclined to concentrate upon the upbuilding of the saints in the Word of God. What we've been doing for all these years, only doing it better and more. Ever seeking to produce a quality of saints, young people, young men and women. Are you following in the train of John Hardy? You know that some of you are not. That faithful man. That quality is the quality of the second generation today, not the quality of the first. I'm asking. Are you not committed as they are? Nothing less will be able to sustain any sweeping power of the Holy Spirit that might come upon us without our being blown over and losing our heads, as some have already done today. They can't stand the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't contain it and they go mad. There was some of that at the 59 and 60 revival. My parents used to speak about their parents speaking about the dancing revival and how mad they went in Gardenston when the Holy Spirit came down. They couldn't contain it because they hadn't been taught and trained to contain it. Some people think when the Holy Spirit comes down, power and glory like that, that we should just lose all restraint and go mad. That's what the Toronto people are doing. No. The Holy Spirit means us to contain the blessing with dignity, calmness and assurance. Isn't it the case that when the Spirit comes upon us particularly, as sometimes he does at the hush at a communion service, that it's the quietness, that it's in the quietness that he speaks most eloquently and loudly to us? If we can stand the Holy Spirit in the quiet hush of his power as he saturates his sweet and holy way into our souls and gently but radically transforms our daily lives, if we can contain that, then I think we shall be able to bear the gales of the Holy Spirit if he came down in like a clap of thunder. as he can do. We were reading last night, or I was sharing with the prayer fellowship last night about Stuart Piggin, who did a higher degree here many, many years ago, and is writing on revival, speaking about a revival in the West. I think it was in the New Hebrides some years ago, when they were quietly worshiping the Lord and in prayer. And then there was a tremendous sound outside. And some of them thought, what are the planes doing over here in this remote place? Or is this the wind? And they went out to look. There was no wind, no planes. It was God's almighty power had come down upon them, and they didn't understand it. Anything can happen when the Lord comes down like that. But we need to be prepared to cope with it. And I believe that the only way to do so is so to build ourselves up in our most holy faith that we will be able to contain and use and be blessed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when I hope it comes before I die. Amen.